Well, let's seek the Lord's help again as we turn to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, gracious Spirit of God, whose word this is, may you speak through it this morning to us, your people, that it may shape our minds, that it might mold our hearts and transform our lives for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began in this letter to Philemon, and ultimately we spent a little bit of time looking at the introduction in general to this letter. We recognized that the Apostle Paul, in some ways, is following the letter-writing conventions of his day. And yet, in following those conventions, he has gone above and beyond them. He has taken this introduction in the first three verses, which in his day might have just said Paul and Timothy to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church in your house, greetings. And instead, he has filled this introduction with great and glorious gospel truth. Now, the Apostle Paul is doing this for a number of reasons under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some of which we will look at more thoroughly next week. But this week, I want to take some time to look at the rest of the particulars that Paul has placed here that go beyond the conventions of the day. So the extra phrases, the extra things, the gospel truth that he has infused into this text, last week we looked at how Paul calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And we recognized he could have introduced himself in a number of different ways. He could have introduced himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he does in many of his other letters. But we noted that he didn't do this because ultimately, most often when he speaks of himself as an apostle, it is because he is dealing with doctrinal error in the church. But here he is writing a personal letter to a friend, to his friend's family and the church that meets in their house, dealing with a particular practical matter. And so he begins in a different way. But why does he call himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus? Well, we noted three things last week briefly. One, he says this because he is actually in prison. We see this in verse 23, for instance. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings. Or we find in verse 9, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Or in verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment. But Paul is then in prison, but he's not only stating a fact, he is also saying that he is in prison for Christ Jesus. And we recognized last week that he believes that Christ has sovereignly placed him in prison. And we looked at how in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, how the apostle ultimately was told by Christ that he would go to Rome to testify about him there, and that ultimately, via his imprisonment, God had brought him to Rome to do that very thing. And that he was also in prison because he was a servant of Christ, because he was being faithful to Christ. And we see that in verse 13. He says, I would have been glad to keep him, Onesimus, with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. So Paul was in prison because of his faithfulness to the gospel. He was there because he had served Christ faithfully. And so then Paul calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And I don't think the Apostle Paul would have wanted to be anything else. He ultimately trusted his Lord and Master. He was there in prison with a purpose. Paul would rather be a prisoner for Christ Jesus than be a free man, a king, or a ruler apart from Christ Jesus. Ultimately, the Christian who knows that whatever they do, they want to do it for the glory of God and to the glory of Christ, that the fact that we can be whatever we are for Christ Jesus is one of the greatest privileges in the universe. We would rather be a prisoner for Christ than in a palace apart from Christ. And so then we looked at this. Now we want to go on from here then to look at a number of other phrases that Paul includes here in this letter. And as we do this, I think it's interesting to see how some of these particulars have great truth to communicate to us about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be part of the Christian church. Here in this letter, he begins and he speaks of, for instance, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy, our brother. Now, what does Paul mean? Well, obviously, Paul is not saying that Timothy is his blood relation, that he is a brother in the same natural family with himself and Philemon. He and Philemon were not related, and neither was Timothy. We find in Acts that Timothy had a different mother and a father who was a Greek, and he came from a different city and everything else. So he's not speaking, obviously, of Timothy as his brother in the flesh, but as his brother in the Lord. And for us who read the Bible regularly, it might be easy just to bypass this and to go on from here, but just to think a moment of what this actually means. That ultimately Paul is saying that he himself, Philemon, and Timothy are brothers in the family of God. And he'll go on to say, you notice as he moves on, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister. Timothy is our brother, and Apphia is our sister. And in verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from who? From God, our Father. Now, what an amazing truth this is, that God, for the Christian, is their Father. And that we are brothers and sisters who have been adopted into the family of God. Christians are those who have been graciously adopted into the family of God. We look at life and we think about adoption in our day and in the world in which we live, and oftentimes we see how a group of parents motivated by love will seek to go to great lengths and do and spend much time, often paying a great price to adopt a child into their family. Then they take that child home and they give them the family name and they love and provide for and care for the child just as if it was their own. They are promised that child a future share in the family inheritance, and ultimately then they are brought into this loving family. But brothers and sisters, how much greater is our adoption? Our adoption into the family of God. Our Heavenly Father loved us before the foundation of the world, and He chose to adopt a vast number of children from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation into His glorious family. And then the great adoption price that needed to be paid and the work that needed to be done was accomplished wholly and fully by God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He poured out the Spirit of adoption so that through His work we might come to know and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, being united to Him through faith, and thereby being gloriously welcomed and adopted through faith into the family of God. We were then given a new name, provided now and cared for by our Heavenly Father in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without our Father's will. We have been accepted by our perfect older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed, the book of Hebrews says in 2:11, to call us brothers. You would think if we had such a perfect older brother and we were such failures as brothers that he would distance himself from us. You think even siblings that like each other, oftentimes when they're different in age, will go to school, for instance, and then they will be great friends while they're at home, but at school, all of a sudden, our younger sibling is not really worth hanging around, and we distance ourselves from them amongst our friends and our peers. But here we have our perfect older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the Father's will, who perfectly has done all that he was set out to do. And he looks at us, such imperfect siblings who are adopted out of the world, such fallen, miserable wretches, and yet saved by grace, And he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. But instead, the Lord Jesus Christ not only welcomed us into the family, but he said, Father, I would love to share my entire inheritance with them. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Think about that for a moment. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God with a great heavenly Father who's promised us an eternal inheritance, and we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. He deserved it all, but he shares this inheritance with his adopted siblings. And so, as those who are part of the family of God, we find that no matter where we go around the world, there is a brotherhood. There is a welcome into the family when we meet those who have been adopted by grace through faith into the family of God. And that's why, although the Apostle Paul may be in Rome writing a letter to Philemon in Colossae and to Apphia, he can say that we are brothers and sisters. And when he arrives there, he expects that his brothers and sisters would be willing to provide a guest room for him to stay and these kind of things, because the bonds that come in Christ, they go beyond our status in the world, beyond our economic status, beyond the fact that we come from different countries, different backgrounds, different ethnic groups, etc. There is a unity and a bond in Christ with the family around the world that if we would go to another country and we would meet a true Christian, we would right away feel and know that we are united in Christ. That is why Paul, when he wrote in his letter to the Colossians, what he wrote there is true. He says that in Christ, in Colossians 3:11, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. If we wanted today to rid the world of all hatred and racism and division and these kind of things, when people would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, instantaneously all of these other things that divide us are shed away, and we recognize that it's in Christ. Christ is all and in all. Critical race theory is not the answer to racism and division in the world. It is Christ, adoption into the family of God, recognizing that we here together are brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever our background, whatever our financial status, all of that is so minimal compared to knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And so then, here in this letter, in just sort of these little phrases, our brother, our sister, our father, the Apostle Paul recognizes and speaks of our unity in the family of God. God has placed us here this morning. Those of us who belong to this church family, he by grace has placed us in a local family, a local church. He has given us brothers and sisters to encourage us in our struggles, to discipline us in our waywardness, to love and help us grow in the likeness of Christ. Sometimes we rub each other the wrong way. Even that is a grace from God. We have different abilities, different gifts, different failures. God uses them all to shape us, to grow us in our maturity, grow us in the likeness of our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while we enjoy and celebrate our earthly families as a great blessing from God, let us not fail to remember that we belong to a greater family than that, that the Christian has been adopted into an eternal family, and the bonds which unite us are greater than those of flesh and blood, for they will endure beyond this life on into eternity. And so Christians then are those who have been adopted into the family of God. We see that here in this text. Secondly, I want us to see that Christians are those who are called to labor as fellow workers under Christ. Christians are those who are called to labor as fellow workers under Christ. Notice what he says. He says, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. You find the same phrase again in verse 24, and he introduces He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you in 23, and then so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. This idea of fellow workers, Philemon was a beloved fellow worker with Paul. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul doesn't pull rank here in this letter. The Apostle Paul is not a proud man, not a man who touts his position unnecessarily. I'm an apostle, I'm a true servant of God, I'm this great worker, and you are a lesser worker. But no, he says, they are my fellow workers. They are my brothers and sisters. And he go on to say, they are fellow soldiers with me. It doesn't matter our position in the church, whether you're a pastor or an elder or this or that, we are all fellow workers under one boss, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Christian recognizes that once there was a time when we were under a different boss, if you will, a different master, that we were born in Adam, we were born in sin, and we were born under a harsh taskmaster, typologically illustrated by the Israelites' slavery in Egypt. Slavery in Egypt was no fun, and neither was our time when we were slaves of sin and Satan. Ultimately, we were ruled by three harsh taskmasters, if you will, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world loved to allure us away from God. The flesh longed to take us into sin, and so did the devil. But what we found is that Christ, our gracious Lord and Master, through his great and glorious work, through his death and resurrection, accomplished our redemption. And just as the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt, so we, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, were set free from this slavery, from this harsh taskmaster of sin. All we have to do is look around our world today, and we can see how harsh a taskmaster sin and the devil and the world and the flesh are. How many people are so enslaved, their lives are ruined, their relationships broken. They're ultimately living a living hell, if you will, because they are so enslaved to their sin, and they love it and they hold it dearly, and they find themselves in bondage to these things. How many of our relatives do we know, and friends and neighbors, that are so in bondage to their sin, they don't know the freedom that we have in Christ? But Christ came and freed us from our slavery to sin, and he made us slaves of righteousness, bond slaves of our gracious Lord and Master Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the apostle writes in verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, speaking of the family, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word, the Lord, this word in the Greek is Kurios. It is translated here as Lord. And it may be understood in a couple of ways. One, if we understand that the apostles throughout the New Testament, most of the time when they are quoting the Old Testament, they were quote from the Greek Septuagint, a translation that happened ultimately in North Africa as these 70 men, that's why the Septuagint, came together to translate the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. And when they did that, they took a word, the word Yahweh, that the name of the Lord, Jehovah, and they over 6,000 times used this Greek word kurios to translate that word, and we find it in our Old Testament as in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord, the kurios. And so when we see this word, the Apostle Paul using it here, it definitely has overtones of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, means Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is God. He is divine. He is Yahweh. That is one way we could interpret this word. But also in the first century, the word kurios was used in Paul's day to speak of an earthly lord or master, to a person who exercised absolute ownership rights over his doulos, his servants, his bondservants, or his slaves. There was this sense of ownership and this Lord and Master over those who were his. And so in speaking of Jesus Christ as Lord, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the Master, that he exercises absolute ownership rights over his people, his bondservants, his slaves of righteousness. Throughout the New Testament, we hear language like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The Christian is not a volunteer, although we voluntarily follow Christ. The Christian ultimately is one who is under the authority of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, a bond slave. Christ is the one who is the master. He is the one that exercises absolute authority over us. And some people, when they think of this, may begin to sort of shy away from this whole idea. But Christ, as our Lord and Master, is not an overlord like others. When people say power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, this is true of men, but not true of Christ. Christ is the most gracious Master. He leads us into all truth. He leads us in paths of righteousness, in what is good, and what it helps us to flourish and grow us in love. He's not a harsh taskmaster at all. For our Kyrios, our Lord, so loved us that he purchased us out from under our slave master through the price of his own life blood. He paid the ultimate price, giving himself that we might no longer be slaves under a harsh taskmaster, but might come under his good leadership and lordship. And so when the Apostle Paul brings a greeting from the Lord, it's not him coming with a whip and telling the people to get into shape and to smarten up, but notice how he says in verse 3, "What does the Lord Jesus Christ come with but greetings of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ?" The picture of us as bond slaves of Christ in the Old Testament typologically is not pictured by the Israelite slavery in Egypt. But if you can remember in the book of Ruth, I believe it is typologically pictured in the fields of Boaz. And you remember his servants there who were serving under him, how gracious Boaz was to them, and particularly to Ruth, who served in his field. He fed her, he cared for her, he provided for her, he watched over her. This is the way our Lord and Master watches over and cares for us. There's another picture spoken of in Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 and 17. It there speaks of how a bond servant, a bond slave in the house of his master, it says in Deuteronomy 15, 16, "But if he says to you, when he could have gained his freedom, 'I will not go out from you,' because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear and into the door, and he shall be your slave forever." In other words, there were such households in Old Testament Israel that when one had come to be a slave for a time, and many times that was because someone owed money and they were working it off within that household, the slave would so come to love his master and so come to love being in the household that he never wanted to leave. And he said, "I have my freedom, but I love you. I love being here. I'm treated so well, and I'm so well off with you that I do not want to go." And so he would take an awl and ultimately put it through his ear into the door that he might be a slave forever. This is how the Christian is with Christ. Who would not want to work for a boss such as the Lord Jesus Christ? Who would not want to come under his gracious lordship and follow the master's will and serve such a one as this? If every one of our bosses in the world today that we work for was like the Lord Jesus Christ, work would be a great pleasure and a joy. We as Christians then are called to be fellow workers. We're called to come into the rest of Christ, but we don't just sit on our hands and on our laurels. We're called to work. Our master has things that he has prepared for us to do. We are his workmanship, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:10. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as a Christian, we are called to labor for Christ, to work for Christ, our master, in the cause of his kingdom, to forward his gospel. We are called to plant and to sow the seed of the word of God in his field, in the world, to plant the seed of the gospel in the soil of men and women's hearts, all the while praying that our master would cause it to grow and praying that he would send out even more workers into his harvest field. Because Christians are fellow workers under the same master, faithful Christian churches in the same town or province, unlike businesses, are not in competition with one another for a market share. We do not see our brothers and sisters at First Baptist Church or at Valley View Bible Church or across the street at Cornerstone Baptist Church as those who we're competing against, but they are our fellow workers. We rejoice when the harvest comes in these churches. We pray for them that they would be faithful laboring in the Lord, that the Lord would bless them, make them fruitful, and multiply their work. We are not in competition with other Christians, but ultimately we work in collaboration and cooperation with them. We are fellow workers in the Lord. And even in the church here, we sit next to our fellow workers. May we encourage each other. As we see one another working faithfully, may it spur us on to continue to serve our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when, like the Hebrews in chapter 12, we have drooping hands and weak knees. Some of us will be tired and need a bit of time to rest while the others continue on. But may we continue to help one another, to encourage one another, to spur one another on, to work for the Lord Jesus Christ until we enter into our eternal rest. The Jansens in Portugal are our fellow workers there. The Bakkens in Clearwater working for the Lord. The Straleys as they serve the Native Fellowship here. And ultimately, Darcy Chapman, as he is translating the Bible, beloved fellow workers striving side by side for the work of the gospel. We labor under the greatest master. It says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And not only that, but he has promised his faithful laborers the greatest retirement plan ever. We only work for a short time, but Christ is going to share his glorious inheritance with us one day. And he has gone, and according to John in chapter 14, to prepare a retirement community greater than anything else you can imagine. As Christians, we will be there in the Father's house where Christ is now preparing a place for all of those who have come through him, through faith, been adopted into the family, and ultimately, we will be there in glory forever, in an eternal rest with him. And so, brothers and sisters, we are part of the family of God. Here is great truth. We are fellow workers under our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Let us continue to be faithful. But notice there is a third metaphor here, if you will, of the Christian and the Christian church. Paul writes to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, Apphia, our sister, and then he says, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, Philemon, of course, I believe was the head of the household in which the church met. I think many believe, and I think it's not too far of a stretch to believe that Apphia was his wife and Archippus his son. And he's writing to them and the church in their house, ultimately. So Archippus, though, was a fellow soldier. What does he mean? Well, I can still remember in my younger days singing songs like, Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Now, it seems that in our day, although we have a few songs that may kind of remind us of this theme, we live in an era of Muslim jihad, for instance. The idea of holy war is obviously seen as a negative thing, and so it should be. We live amongst the new atheists who ultimately will say that all religions are responsible for all the disunity and the wars in the world and this kind of thing. Oftentimes, the foolishness of what some of our forebears did in the Great Crusades and others is thrown in our face, and so therefore we begin to shy away from the language of war. The idea that we are fellow soldiers in the army of Christ. And yet, although we may shy away from this language, we do it to our own detriment and harm. For the fact of the matter is, although we may not talk about it as much, the war has not ceased today. We are still in a war. Ultimately, the war has not gone away, but the reality is that the war seems to be intensifying in our day. It seems that we used to kind of go around thinking we're in peacetime, but the alert and ready Christian will recognize that the war is coming at us full steam. It has become more acute. And while we live on this side of eternity then, we are ever as Christians engaged in a holy war, a battle that is not against flesh and blood. And so we are not called as Christians then to go to boot camp to learn to shoot a gun, although there are many here who can do that. We're not called to go to boot camp to learn to drive a tank, but we are called to daily put on the full armor of God, that we might take our stand against the devil and his schemes. For there is a battle that rages fiercely in our day. It is not a physical battle, but ultimately is a battle for the minds of men. It is a battle in the realm of ideas and competing ideologies. You will notice what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And then he says this, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raises against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Notice he uses three phrases. We destroy arguments, lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and we want to take every thought captive to obey Christ. The great battle of the ages is a battle in the mind. Ultimately, it's a battle over ideologies, arguments, lofty opinions, and we see this in our day, and we must be aware of where the battle is to be fought. This is why, if it is this way, we must be ready with our Bibles in hand. We must read them. We must have our minds transformed by the Word of God. We must learn to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. We ultimately must learn and be trained to correctly handle or to rightly divide the word of truth. Our training is in the Word of God. We neglect it to our own demise. If we do not fill our minds with Scripture, I am sure that the world, the flesh, and the devil will have no trouble filling our minds with things that are contrary to it. Brothers and sisters, reading our Bible on a daily basis is not something that is something that we can take or leave. This is absolutely central to the war that we are fighting today. The battle began, you remember, in the Garden of Eden, did it not? And how did the battle begin? It began with this phrase, "Did God really say?" And this is where the battle has been raging ever since. It's a battle over truth, a battle over the Word of God. God's Word against the Word of the devil. The Word of God versus the Word of the culture. It is fought on the battleground of words and definitions. Someone has rightly said, I think, he who controls the dictionary controls the world. We need to be aware of this. Men and women today, it seems, in the world and in the culture are wiser than those in the church. We must see that there is a battle over words going on. I give you a couple of examples just to be helpful here. You know, when the world wants to murder babies in the womb out of convenience and for money, what it begins to do is it takes something that was in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not murder," and it takes the language and begins to change it into abortion. a human life, a baby in the womb is called a fetus. And ultimately, we make it a battle not over thou shalt not murder, but ultimately for a woman's right to choose. Change the language, let that language permeate the culture, and you win the battle. If we were battling over murder, over destroying babies and tearing them apart in the womb and these kind of things, ultimately the culture could not even tolerate this, because the Spirit of God would convict their conscience through the law of God and bring them to a place where they could no longer do this. But now they've won the battle because they won the battle of words. You think of something like another one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. What we do then is, if we want to commit adultery and we don't want our conscience to prick us with the word of God, let's just call it an affair. What's an affair? It's just an affair. It's not adultery. We don't want to call these things what they are, and so on and so on. And throughout the culture in our day, almost every battle that is being waged against the truth of God. And the way that the enemy seeks to do this is to take the words and move them over here. We no longer talk about biological sex. Let's talk about gender. And then we can then call it transgender. And we can do these things. We can begin to take it away from the biblical language. We can begin to redefine marriage and these kind of things. It is a battle. Every one of these battles is being fought over words. We must know the true words of God if we are going to fight as soldiers of the cross in our day. Saturate our minds with biblical truth and don't let yourself speak their language. What happens is we then basically are giving in to their worldview. It's like we go from our home turf, if you will. You have two teams playing a football game today. Home field advantage is very good under most circumstances. But what we do as Christians, when we begin to use the language of the world and to adopt their language, we lose home field advantage, and now we are playing on their turf. We must be careful not to accept this. We must correct those kind of things. We must turn it and begin to point to the truth of Scripture. Turn it away from these false ideologies and say, that is not true. Here is the truth of the matter. Here's what we're really talking about. Let us learn to be wise. Let us learn to fight the battle well. The battle rages today in a number of different fields. It wages on the field in the pulpits of our land. Ultimately, the battle rages our prophets and pastors going to proclaim the truth of the Word of God and ultimately help conform the minds of men to that truth. Or are we going to turn away to falsehoods and propagate other things that ultimately people like to hear? The battle rages also in the home, in homes across our cities today, where either parents will teach the truth and where truth will be caught and taught, or where error and falsehood are propagated and modeled. Every day in the home, our kids see our lives and they hear how we speak, and ultimately we have a great opportunity to shape the hearts and minds of the next generation, for they are ultimately in a war and so are we. Will we win it? Will we lose it? It'll be won and lost in the pulpit. It'll be won and lost in the home. It'll also be won and lost in the classroom, whether that classroom is at home or whether it is in a brick and mortar school. Either the minds of our children will be shaped by the truth of God to glorify Him, or they will be filled with lies and the false ideologies of the world. And the world knows this, the devil knows this, and so in the world system, they are relentless in the pursuit of our children. Are you aware of this? Ultimately, parents have the lure put in front of them, and it looks like this. It looks very tantalizing until the fish gets hooked. Let's give them free daycare. Why? Well, it sounds good, so the parents can work and ultimately the economy can grow and the kids can have free daycare. Free education is dangled before parents. Why? Because those who control the minds of the children control the destiny of the nation. This is why. And so they allure them out of the home so they will not be shaped by the parents' values, not be taught by them, brought into these government institutions where they can be propagandized and have their minds turned into godless ideologies and other things. And on the surface, the dangle is this: it will cost you nothing. But what we have found today in the nation in which we live is that the battle has been won in the classrooms of our nation. And ultimately, that which seems to cost us nothing, we have been found that it has cost us everything. It has cost us the souls of our children and the souls of our nation. Our nation has lost the war, it seems. And unless Christ raises up another generation in the pulpits of our land, in the homes of our land, in the classrooms of our land, to fight the war of ideologies and words, to be wise in the way we do things, to train the next generation to fight against this godless age, we will find ourselves perpetually under the judgment of God. Our nation will be ruined. Our streets will be filled with people who are living in their own excrement, smoking drugs and ruining their lives, because this is the destiny the devil would have for us. He is at war. Are we asleep or awake? Are we ready to fight? Are we training our kids to go to battle? We are fellow soldiers in the army of God. Let us not forget. We have so much today, and it is such a blessing of God, but it can allure us into thinking we are living in peacetime rather than at war. Paul said this to Timothy, and we and I would do well to heed it, 2 Timothy 2:4. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Here's another way that the enemy will win the war. He dangles all these civilian pursuits in front of the warrior and says, "This will be a good time. Do this, enjoy this," instead of seeking to please the one who enlisted him. The commander of the army of the Lord, of the hosts of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, has graciously enlisted us. Let us devote ourselves to the fight. Let us give ourselves to pleasing him. And those of us who have been called by him and enlisted in his army, the good thing is, in the midst of so much dark news at times, we can rest assured that no matter what the talking heads in the media might say to us from day to day, brothers and sisters, we are on the right side of history. Do you believe this morning? We must keep hold of this. Christ has already won the decisive battle on the cross and through his resurrection. Victory is guaranteed to the Christian. Yes, we are called to fight now. The decisive battle has been won, but there are many battles, smaller skirmishes yet to fight, and we must be ready to join him. But he is not going to fail. Christ will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is the victor. We are on the right side of history. They say, "Oh, to believe this, you're archaic. You're against the times. History is against you." Well, if history is against us, then we are against this history, because we know ultimately that Christ is on the right side of history. He has procured terms of peace with God our Father for those of us who are rebels against him. He continues to offer terms of peace, and so we ultimately proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We tell people that they can have peace with God, reconciliation with one another through the death and resurrection of Christ. We can sing with joy when faced with trials on many sides, which we are today. We know the outcome is secure. Do we believe that this morning? Christ is Lord. He is King. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. And ultimately we will find that he must win the battle, and he will. And so let us then continue as fellow workers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and as those who are fellow soldiers, to wage our fight today in the war of the ages. It is the same battle that Timothy, Philemon, and Paul fought, and they are now home in their eternal rest. We have a fight still to fight, a war that was begun in Eden, but it will end one day when Christ returns and puts all his enemies under his feet. The hymn writer said this: "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, we wait the consummation of peace forevermore. It's coming. We wait for it till with the vision glorious our longing eyes will be blessed. And the great church defeated, no, the great church victorious will be the church at rest. It may look like we are losing, but ultimately Christ will have his victory, the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Finally, and very briefly, we see finally the Apostle Paul says this, Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. The church in your house. What we find here, this church, the ecclesia, the assembly, is meeting in a particular place. And what we must not be confused in our day, and again, how we use language matters. Brothers and sisters, we do not go to church. We do not hold our meeting on Thursday at the church. We are the church. Here is a distinction between the people and the place that we must continue to remember and uphold, even in the way we speak. If you begin to speak of the church as the building, we will fight over buildings and ultimately organizations and other things instead of working to grow people. It will become all about the other things. We must remember that the church, the bride of Christ, is a people who have been called out of the world, adopted by God the Father through faith in God the Son, that are being sanctified and made holy by God the Spirit. They come together in local churches. It doesn't matter where they meet. It matters that they do meet. We must assemble. This is what the word means. Come together. You have a few people that begin to be transformed by the Spirit of God, brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they begin to find one another and come together. Whether it would be Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and ultimately their households in Philippi, or whether it is Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, Epaphras, and others coming together in Colossae. It doesn't matter whether we meet in a great building or we meet in someone's house. Now, there are many today who would say that meeting in a building is wrong and we must go back to meeting in houses. Smaller groups is what we need. Is this the way that the Bible would have us think? Now, you may recall that, for instance, in Acts chapter 1, there was a meeting that gathered together in an upper room. And then a couple of verses later, it talks about 120 people. And I think sometimes people today, when they think of the church in your house, think of your and my house. They think of a house in North America, not necessarily a house in the Middle East, in the kind of houses that were there. It seems that many of these houses had large upper rooms. In Luke 22, Jesus will gather together with his disciples to celebrate the Passover in a large upper room. You find in Acts 1, 120 people seem to be able to fit in this house in which they are gathered in this upper room. Or in Acts chapter 12, we find where there's a prayer meeting for Peter as he is in prison. The church is gathered together there. And in Acts 12:12, it says, they went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And so these houses, oftentimes the houses of fairly wealthy people, would have these large upper rooms, these rooms that could seat 20, 40, 60, 80, even up to 120 people. Other houses had these great courtyards in which people could meet in that house. And because it's not like the West Coast where I grew up, where there's constant rain and snow and cold and other things, there in the Middle East they could meet outside almost all the time. And so they would gather in these houses. Why did they do this? Well, the church had just gotten started. It was just at its birth. And so most of the churches, aside from the Jerusalem church and maybe the one in Ephesus that seemed to have the large numbers, even thousands of people, could meet in someone's home. And eventually, though, as they preached the gospel and as these churches grew, like the Jerusalem church, they had to find another place to meet, and they met in the temple courts. Other people, when churches got persecuted, would meet in catacombs, in caves, in fields, and other things. It doesn't matter where we meet. What matters is that we meet. The church is a people that comes together regularly to worship their God, to serve one another, to come together as fellow workers, to be charged up to go out to work again, to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to remember God our Father who has graciously called us into his family, to be reminded that we are in a spiritual battle. We come together to regroup and then go out again to fight another week as we look forward to the day when Christ will return and take us home in peace to glory. And so here then, as we have gone through this together, we see that whether in first century Colossae or in 21st century Kamloops, the church is a gathering of the family of God. The church is a fellowship of co-workers who labor for our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a gathering of fellow soldiers in the army of Christ, serving the one who is the Lord of hosts. May God help us to remember these things and to live them out. May we grow in our love for our brothers and sisters and for our Heavenly Father. May we grow continually devoted in our service to Him. As fellow workers, may we help one another, encouraging each other, serve one another as we do this together. And may He help us to remember that we are fellow soldiers in a battle of the ages, a battle fought faithfully by Paul. He could come to the end of his life and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. May we help one another, that we too may come to the end of our life and we may hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, that we might be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have loved my family that I'm going to spend eternity with well. May God, the Holy Spirit, help us through His word to live in light of these truths in the coming week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this, Your word, how it reminds us of such great and glorious truth. We thank You that even such a small thing as writing a letter can be used to advance the cause of Christ, to advance the war of the ages, to encourage a brother or sister. And Lord, we thank You for this letter of the Apostle Paul to Philemon. And as we spend time in it, may it change us, may it alter our thinking. May it prepare us for the weeks ahead. May You grow Your people. May You bless Your church. And we thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You purchased us with the price of Your own blood, that we might be adopted into Your gracious family, and that You have saved us from our slavery to sin, that we might be free to serve as fellow workers of Yours. That we were rebels against You in the rebel army, but You have taken us out of that army and placed us in the army of heaven. May we fight the good fight. May we finish the race. May we keep the faith. Strengthen each one here, O God. You know that we are weak, but You are mighty. Help us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to be faithful to You in the coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.